Well, with that in mind, let's talk about the wrath of God. Let's talk about his judgment. No, in actual all seriousness, and while the book of Nahum, and that's where we are this morning, turn there in your Bibles, the book of Nahum is a book that has a lot of wrath, and it has a lot of judgment, and it has a lot of punishment. The name Nahum actually means comfort. Comfort. And so where you might read this book, and you might think, oh, there are terrible things happening. There are wrathful things happening. There is a kind of anger and fury that is happening. Actually, what is happening through in this book is comfort. And you say, how can that be? The book of Nahum is about a city called Nineveh. And it is so apropos that last week we heard about this city from a different prophet. And that was the prophet Jonah. Jonah was summoned not for judgment against Nineveh, but ultimately for God's compassion upon that people, for that city and really the whole world in Israel to learn that God was not just caring and merciful to the nation of Israel, but that that mercy extended to every nation, tribe, and tongue, even those who would be considered the worst of the worst and the worst enemy of God's people, even they could be afforded the grace of God. And so Nineveh is a tale, so to speak, of the graciousness of God. But Nahum shows the other side. You can almost put it this way, that there is a tale of two cities going on here. One city, Nineveh, in the days of Jonah, it was the masterpiece of God's grace. The master demonstration that God cared. The master demonstration that he was present not only within Israel, but present positively for the nations. But it's a tale of two cities. Because several hundred years later, that same city became a different city. It was not a repentant city. It was not an obedient city. It was a city that had refused the message that God had given through Jonah. It was a city that had defied what God had showed through Jonah to that city. It was a city that had lifted itself up. It was full of violence. It was full of judgment. And it was full of wrath. It even had decimated the northern kingdom in 722 BC. And in all of that, what God has shown with this tale of two cities is, yes, there can be a city that demonstrates his mercy, a city that demonstrates his overflowing love. But if you're not careful, that same city can be another city. The one that can be the object of love can be the object of wrath. The one that can be the object of mercy can be the object of justice. This is a tale of two cities, and Nahum is the flip side of the book of Jonah. It is the other side of the coin. Sometimes people say that Nahum is Jonah's wish, because this is what Jonah wished would have happened to the city back in his day. Never got it. Eventually it came to pass. But all of this gives comfort, because as God judges one city, fundamentally he shows to his people, I care about you. Those who hurt you, I will avenge. Those who have wrath against you, those who exiled you, I will make sure that justice will be served. And in this mentality, we understand that God avenges his people. We understand that, but it raises a very important question. It raises a dilemma. Even kids understand this dilemma. When children are bullied, when they're hurt, when they're injured, and they go to their parents and they talk about it. And what does the father or mother say? They say, oh, well, that bully, or if maybe it's a bee buzzing around and they're just nervous, that bee will never hurt you again. And the kid says, really? How do you know that? Right? And in the famous illustration with the wasp or the bee that stings, the parent holds up their hand and the bee is there squashed. And so you know, the parent has took the sting. The parent has took away the problem. And that's assurance that there will always be protection for the child. But what about the bully? Now, that's a good question. Because, I mean, how do you really assure that the bully will never bully your kid again? I mean, the principal's office, maybe. I mean, are you going to do something to the bully? Probably not. That's not very legal. And even more, I mean, those bully kids, I mean, they intimidate parents. I mean, sometimes they're just scary. So the child's question of how do you really know? How do you really know? How can you really be sure that this issue, that justice really will be served, that we will really be protected, that we will have everything that the parent promised in the end? That's a good question. And in fact, that's not just a good question within a family. That's a good question for the people of God, even the nation of Israel, because God had given prophecies. God had given assurances, justice will be served. I will take care of things. I will give you everything that I promised. I will give you a great future. There is great hope to become. And people should ask and would ask the same question, how do we know? How do we know? It's really convenient. If you're a prophet and the warning is this, if your prophecy doesn't come true, we'll kill you. If he says, well, this will happen hundreds of years from now, I'll already be dead anyways. You can kill me again if it doesn't happen. That's convenient. So how do you know if what is prophesied will really happen in the future? If what God promised will really be carried out, how do you know? And God, because he isn't one who just makes empty promises and empty prophecies, he had a system to help us understand how we know. And here is the system. He would give a near prophecy, one that would happen in your lifetime, to demonstrate that the far prophecy is true. He would give something that would happen soon enough, that would show that he can and he will do everything that he designated in the far prophecy. And that is what is going on with the book of Nahum. Nahum is a near prophecy that guarantees the far prophecy. That's what's happening. In fact, if you stop and think about it, the very question that Israel might have is the very same question we have. We're thinking here, I'm sacrificing much for the Lord. I'm trying to struggle against sin. I'm trying to get involved in church and do things to honor the Lord Jesus. I want to love him more. The struggle is intense. The investment is intense. Is this worth it? And even more, well, we're talking about the hope that is to come and all that is there. And we're just wondering, is that really going to happen? Is it really going to be that way? Am I really going to experience it that way? Is that actually true? Is all of this worth it? Is all of it valuable? Is all of it going to happen exactly the way the Word of God says? And how do I know that? And the answer to Israel is the answer to us. God made a near prophecy. And if that happened, you know that everything he said, every single thing he said, will happen exactly the way he said it. Nahum is a near prophecy. And you say, how is it a near prophecy? Let me give you some examples. In the book of Nahum, it says this, how blessed are the feet, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news. You say, that sounds familiar. You're right. It's actually not found just in Nahum. It's found in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah. Nahum's point is, Nahum is the near prophecy that guarantees Isaiah's far prophecy. In fact, the word Nahum, as I said, is the word comfort. It is the word comfort. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Maybe you have the opening verses memorized of Isaiah 40. It isn't hard to remember, and it's familiar because it's even been memorialized in song. Comfort, comfort ye, O my people. Do you want to know what the word for comfort is in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1? It is the Hebrew word Nahum, where you get the word Nahum from. That's the same word. It's the same word. And so Nahum, his point is this. Everything you read in Isaiah 40 to the end of the book. Everything. You read about a Messiah who will come. You read that he will rule. You read that he will suffer. You read that he will die for our sins. You read that his righteousness will be our righteousness. You read that he will change the whole world, the very physical nature of the world. You read that the lion will lay down with the lamb and the bear will eat grass. And you read that the nations will be at peace. And you read that there will be never a threat again. And you read that there will be no more death and that God will wipe away every tear. How do you know that that kind of comfort will happen? And Nahum stands up and says, let me give you the near prophecy. If you can understand this book, this is why it's so encouraging. And this is why I hope that after you listen to this book, you leave this place so confident in the Lord Jesus, so encouraged about his word, and you know without a shadow of a doubt, everything is worth it. And you read prophecy, and you read promises as a description of what your life will be like in the future. It's just history before it happens. That's all that it is because of this book, Nahum. It may be a small book, it may be an obscure book, but it is an encouraging book because it gives us absolute assurance, absolute confidence that everything our Lord said, everything our Lord promised, it's true. It's true. Everything that is to come, it is yes and amen. Exactly that. And that's the glorious comfort of Nahum. Yeah, it does talk about judgment. Yes, it does talk about wrath. But the point of it is to demonstrate to you and to give you absolute certainty that everything that our God promised is yes and amen. And so there are four ways that Nahum provides such comfort. Four ways. The first way is in the actuality of God. The actuality of God. Nahum chapter 1. This book is one of great encouragement. It is meant to give you certainty. It is one of supernatural insight. That's why it's called the book of the vision of Nahum. And not only that, Nahum signs his name. It's not just any Nahum. It's Nahum the Elkoshite. Why? Because his point is this. You can bank on this. I'll sign my whole name to this. You can hold me accountable for this. Why? Because this is absolutely certain. This is meant to give you certainty and assurance. And Nahum, because this is an oracle against Nineveh and their crimes against Israel, and really their crimes against God and humanity, Nahum gives a wake-up call in verse 2 that Yahweh is a God who is jealous and avenging. And immediately in this, Nahum has to, in confronting Nineveh, remind them that sometimes Nineveh, like a lot of people, have only a slanted, a one-sided view of God. Nineveh had experienced grace. Nineveh had experienced God's mercy. Nineveh had experienced God's goodness. And so the assumption is, that's all that God is. That's all that God is, and we can take advantage of that, and we can presume on that. And so Nahum first says in verses 3 through 6, yes, Yahweh is patient, but he punishes. Oh, he's patient. Verse 3 of Nahum 1, Yahweh is slow to anger. And Nineveh knew that. Oh, Nineveh knew that. Nineveh experienced that in the day of Jonah. Nineveh has experienced that for 200 years between the time of Jonah and the time of Nahum. Nineveh knew that. And so they just assumed that that would be the way God is. But notice what the next phrase is. And great in power. And Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You know, the best-selling book, just to show you how Nineveh's slantedness. It's not just Nineveh. The best-selling book in Christianity at one point in time. You say, what was it? It was an adult coloring book with Bible verses. That beat out Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen had the number one selling book in all like generalized Christianity for decades. And everyone's frustrated. And I just remember a publisher writing me and saying, seriously? Seriously? And I was like, what did I do this time? And I read it, and he was sending me the rankings, and he goes, finally, the Osteen dynasty has been broken. By what? Adult coloring books. And so I'm taking this to my wife and I'm saying, this is ridiculous. I mean, what's the appeal of an adult coloring book? I never liked coloring when I was a kid. I don't like coloring with crayons. I don't like coloring with colored pencils, even if they're sharpened nicely. I don't like staying within the lines. I don't understand the point of any of this. Why would anyone subject themselves to that? And how does it sell so many copies? How? And she says, well, why don't you just give it a chance? Why don't you just look at a sample and see how it works? Maybe it's not as bad as you think. Maybe people are meditating on the Word of God. Maybe it's profitable. And I said, okay, I'll try. I will go to the publisher's website and download one sample. The sample was Nahum 1, verse 3a. Yahweh is slow to anger. Flowers, lovely clouds, all these things. And I know Nahum 1, 3, A and B. And I was like, honey, look at this. This is an illustration just waiting to happen. This is the problem. They don't even know what comes after it. They're wanting you to color the wrath of God, and they don't even know it. We are so prone to just want to cut God to our size. We just want to say, look, he's slow to anger. I love that. I'll stick with that. I'll take that. I'll just focus on that. Nineveh did it for 200 years. They assumed, because Jonah told them that, that would be all that God is. We do that. Coloring books do that. Everybody does it. And then God says, you can't forget, I'm the God who's not just patient. I'm the God who punishes. And you want to see how powerful that punishment is? Look at God. God's punishment is swift. Whirlwind and storm is his way. Clouds are the dust beneath his feet. You want to know sometimes the most terrifying phrase about any kind of warfare, particularly perhaps biochemical or biological warfare, when people say it's airborne, because that just means it spreads rapidly, swiftly. You can't stop it. God's wrath is airborne. You can't stop it. The water or the waves won't contain it. You can't just tread over the ground and be having the friction of the land pose some resistance. It's like the breath of wind. It's that fast. And it's powerful. He rebukes the sea, it says in verse 4, and it becomes dry. You want to know how powerful the wrath of God is? It can take everything away from you. What makes the sea the sea? It's the water that's wet. And God can change that 100%. Exhaust it all. He can do that with your life. He can do that with your life. And you think, well, maybe something will stop him. Maybe something will impede him. Verse 5, mountains quake because of him. Okay. You know, the presupposition of mountain climbing is that mountains don't quake. If you're trying to climb the mountain and it just starts tipping over, don't do it. But the whole point of the reason why you do what you do is because mountains don't move because of you. You just move up the mountain. God's the other way around. When God hits the mountain just crumbles. Nothing stops him. The hills melt. The earth is upheaved in his presence. And so verse 6 is so adequate to explain the conclusion. Who can stand before Yahweh when he's angry? Anyone? Anyone? And here's the question. You think he's so patient, and he is. And here's what we get lulled into. Here's what Nineveh was lulled into. Here's what Israel can be lulled into. Here's what anybody can be lulled into. That the way God has been to you and me is the way he always will be to you and me. And that's not true. It reminds me one time of R.C. Sproul when he was talking about him as a professor and students one time came up to him. He was a newer professor, and they said, "Dr. Sproul, we had a long night. It was very difficult. Can we have an extension on our assignment?" And he said, "Of course, there's grace." And the students gave him a hug, high five. He got great ratings. And then a couple months later, there was another assignment. And the students said, "Oh, it's the middle of the semester. It's so hard. And we know, Dr. Sproul, that you are loving kindness and gracious and slow to anger. And so will you give us another extension?" And he said, "Of course I will. There's no problem with that." And they sang him a song. It was, "We love you, Dr. Sproul. Yes, we do." That was the song. He sang it. It was a great moment. Then it was time for the final exam. And the final exam is weighted very heavy in that class, as many college classes are. And they asked Dr. Sproul, "We didn't study. Can we have it? Can we take it on a different day?" And he said, "No." And they said, but that's not fair." And he said, "Oh, you want fair." And he held up the first assignment. He goes, "Zero. Fair. You want to ask about, is that fair?" And they all saw the second assignment being held hostage. What those students assumed was just because Dr. Sproul was patient, that they could presume on it. Every single time. How often does the Lord let us, in a way, get away with our sin and its consequences? Where the fullest effects and what we know we deserve from them, we don't receive it. Here's the exhortation: repent while God is still patient. Repent while there are no consequences yet. That's a mercy, that's a grace. But what you cannot do and what you dare not do is just assume that that's always going to be the case for you. Yahweh says, "I am patient, but I do punish. I do punish. And his punishment is swift. It is unstoppable. It is powerful. It is devastating. Who can stand before his indignation?" And God equally reminds Israel and Nineveh, who has been presuming since the time of Jonah, that he's not just one who's patient and yet punishes. He is a God who is good, but he's also a God who is great. This is something we forget. He is a God who is good, but he's also great. Look at verse 7. Yahweh is good. I love this. And he is a strong defense to in the day of distress. I love this about God. We all should love this about God. There was a famous saying by C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, and it says that God is not safe, he is good. I love that phrase. I love that phrase. On the one hand, the phrase is a reminder to us of this. God, you want to know something safe? Something safe is something you control. That's what makes something safe. You limit the liability of it. Because you know something has risk. You know something has danger. You know something has a kind of warning within it. And so you have to control it. That's what makes it safe. You contain it. That's what makes it safe. God is not that way. You can't control him. But God is better than that. You know why? Because he's not just safe. He's good. You don't have to worry about controlling him. Because he's innately good. You don't have to worry that he's going to do something risky, something that will be morally liable. You don't have to worry ever about that because he is inherently good. And everything he does is inherently good. There is no risk with God in that way. Yahweh is good. And so when you come to him, he's not just a place that's safe. He's your strong defense. And in the day that you feel so contained and constrained, that's the notion of distress, something that is tight, something where you feel trapped, something where you feel like you can't escape, you run to God, and he is strong. He will protect you. You run to God, and even though things are closing all around you, you will find him to be all the space, all the grace that you need in those times. It's a beautiful thing. But there's a different side to that, because that kind of power that is for our good is power nonetheless. And so that's why verse 8 says, and he will make a complete destruction of anyone who devises anything against him. The strength that is used to protect you, the strength that is used to shield you, the strength that makes you feel safe and you feel secure, can be the same strength that destroys you. God isn't just good, he's great. And God isn't just good, he's not safe, in the sense that you can't control him. And here's the problem. God shows us so many good things in our lives. I think we all know that. I think if we made a list, we would exactly, and we should exactly, say what Psalm 103 says: forget none of his benefits. Oh, we have a lot in the list of God's goodnesses to us, and we should think about them. And because of that, we just assume that God could never judge us, because all he can do is do good things. And these are good things, and there only can be this way. You don't have the full story of who God is. He is very good. He is innately good. Everything he does is good, including judge you when you need to be judged, including discipline you when you need to be disciplined. Just because one is true doesn't mean the other isn't true. In fact, because one is true, the other is true and has to be. And God reminds Nineveh through this prophet, Nahum, you have the wrong God. You listened to Jonah all those years ago. You were spared from absolute devastating destruction. You chuckled that this guy had to get swallowed by a fish and be stinky and everything just for your sake. And what a great story. And you forgot there's another side to God. And we can often so presume on his grace. And you say, well, what's to stop A from B? What's to stop grace from going into wrath and mercy going into justice? One thing: timing. That's it. When God determines the time, one becomes the other. It's just a matter of time. If you provoke his wrath, if you were like Nineveh, and Nineveh, 200 years, it's a long time. God is very patient, no doubt about it. And it could be longer or shorter. It's up to the Lord, but it's just all a matter of timing. That's all that it is. And in fact, the book of Nahum even reminds everybody of this. Because if you have a Legacy Standard Bible, good job for them, they will see that this is actually an acrostic poem, where the first line is with an A, and then the next line is with a B, and the next line is with a C. It's kind of how it works. And normally with an acrostic poem, you should go from the first letter of the alphabet to the last letter of the alphabet. That's the nature of the assignment. Even kids in school, they have to figure out how to incorporate Z into their poem, and you read about zoos and zebras and all that kind of stuff. But in this acrostic poem, it gets cut off in the middle. And why? Because that's Nahum's point. You don't even know when this is going to end. You don't even know when this is going to happen. You thought you could go from A to Z, and at K, you're cut off. That's what happens. That's what happens. And it is a warning. It is a great warning. God will avenge. But if you are Israel, who has been so harassed and so hurt by this nation, the nation of Assyria through the city of Nineveh, this is a great reminder. God will avenge you. God will avenge you. Wrath is, there's another side to God. Just don't think that because he's so nice that he won't care to stand up for you or me. Do you remember in Romans chapter 12, what does it say? Vengeance belongs to the Lord. It really does. It isn't just, well, vengeance belongs to the Lord, but he'll never do anything about it. No, 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 no. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. You trust him for it. You don't take matters into your own hands. That's not necessary. You don't need to get frustrated about what has been done against you. That's not necessary. That's why Romans even says, be at peace with all men. Why? Because vengeance belongs to the Lord. You leave it to the Lord. And here's what Nahum says: it will happen. Why? Because God is not just good, he's great. God doesn't just have patience, he punishes. Vengeance really does belong to him. That's a comfort. That's a comfort. Does our God care about us to stand up and defend us and to stand up and care and show vengeance for the people that have been so hurt for his name? The answer is absolutely he does. That is completely in his nature. And if you have the actual God, you would see that. God reminded Nineveh of that. God reminded his people of that. God reminds us of that. We need to understand the actuality of God. Here's the second way that Nahum brings comfort. It brings comfort because it gives us assurance. It gives us assurance. And we see this at the end of chapter 1 all the way, really, through chapter 2. At the end of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2. God assures his people that this vengeance on their behalf, it will happen. Whatever you devise against Yahweh, he will make a complete destruction of it. Distress, it says this, will not rise up twice. I love that phrase. How often is it that when we try to make a repair, how many trips to Home Depot do you have to make? Right? How many trips to Home Depot does it take to change a light bulb? I mean, that's the real question that we should ask. How many trips to Lowe's does it take to change a sprinkler head before you call the sprinkler expert, who also has to make multiple trips to Lowe's? So Yahweh says, I only have to hit you once, and it's over. It won't happen twice. God gives absolute assurance. And God says this as he judges, he says that when that judgment hits, verse 15, behold, on the mountain, the feet of him who proclaims good news. You want to know why this passage provides assurance? You say, that's from Isaiah. Yes, but it's in the book of Nahum. Because God says this, you will hear Israel, the messengers, who tell you that Nineveh was destroyed. And when you hear them, you need to remember this, that one day in the book of, like the book of Isaiah said, that's going to happen again. What you see now is a trailer version of what is to come. What you see now is a sample of what is to come. What you see now is a down payment of what is to come. What you see now is a prefigurement of what is to come. What you see now is a taste of what is to come. God designed this moment so that you would get the future in the near, and so that the near would testify to the future. That is what is happening. And so everything that we're about to talk about with the destruction, the prophesied destruction of Nineveh, it's the near prophecy that demonstrates the far. Nahum just claimed it because he said, when you see this, you better know that everything in Isaiah, it's true. It's real. So let's read chapter 2. Let's go through it a little bit. And when you do this, what you're going to find out is that it reads like a newspaper of the events. And for those of you who don't know what a newspaper is and never held a newspaper, it's like a live broadcast of everything that is taking place. And it really, really is. It's immaculate. The shields of his mighty men, verse 3, are colored red. That's exactly the color of the shields of Nineveh. They're all there. They're dressed in scarlet. They're ready. The chariots race madly in the streets, verse 4. Yeah, that was happening during the siege of Nineveh. Chariots were running around the street, repositioning themselves in case of invasion. It was an intense time. They appeared like torches. That's also because sometimes the wheels were painted in a way that glistened in the sun, and it looked like fire if you were looking from a far distance. It was meant to be intimidating, and it was. And then he remembers his mighty ones. They stumble in the march. The idea is this, that troops were running to fortify different walls and different positions against the Babylonian invasion of Nineveh. That's exactly what happened. And then verse 6 is critical. The gates of the rivers are open. What you have to know, and this ties Jonah and Nineveh together, is that Nineveh was a city that was surrounded by rivers. It was surrounded by rivers. There's a reason why God had Jonah swallowed by a big, big fish. Because Nineveh worshipped a fish god. And so when all of a sudden smelly Jonah arrives and they're like, who sent you? It's like, I just came out of a fish. People are like, oh, you got my attention now. Like, and Yahweh's better than the fish. Well, why didn't you say so? And that gets everybody's attention. And the reason that all happened is because Nineveh is a city surrounded by rivers. It's the best moat ever. It's the best defense ever. They're totally protected in their minds. Until one engineer makes a mistake. And he opens the gates of the river at flood stage. And the river comes crushing in and floods and deluges the entire city. And destroys the entire wall work of the city so that now there are no defenses. That's a big mistake. You know, engineering 101, don't do that. And as the text says, the palace is melted away. That's exactly how Nineveh fell. And you know what's very fascinating? What's so, so very fascinating? It says later on, chapter 3, verse 13, that fire will consume your gates. This, if you're just reading this as an Israelite who originally received this prophecy, not like us who can see the history play out, but those who were anticipating it, you would be very confused, because how is it that a city can be destroyed by water and fire? Because normally water puts out what? Fire. You read that, you say, that must be a contradiction. That doesn't make any sense. That's just ridiculous. And if you're an Israelite, you're just thinking, that's weird that God would say that. That doesn't make sense. That shouldn't happen. And this is exactly, though, on the other side of history, as we see what happened in Nineveh. Like I said, this reads like a newspaper. This reads like a live broadcast. Someone is on social media describing things minute by minute. And what happens is that the waters come in and they knock over the place where there's a torch in the palace, and the city is burning on one level while it's being flooded on the other. Exactly like the word of God says. Exactly. Exactly. And no one in their right mind would make this up, because the odds of this happening are essentially zero from a human standpoint. You would never say, well, I think the city's going to burn while it floods, because that doesn't make any sense. That never happens. But God set up an impossible thing so that when it happened, and it happened so clearly, there is no way to explain it other than that God ordained it. That's the near prophecy that gives you every confidence about the far. Because if this happened, and it did exactly this way, and there are really no good explanations of it, no good explanations. There's a lot of reasons why Nahum had to be written at a certain time. I might comment on that in a little bit. But there are a lot of reasons why Nahum had to be written at a certain time. And I was just reading a lot of liberal commentators who don't want to believe in the supernatural nature of the Word of God. And they all said this: Nahum described Nineveh's destruction before it happened absolutely flawlessly. And I'm like, and? Like, were you going to say something else? Were you going to raise an objection? Were you going to try to say that that's not true? Or couldn't say a thing. Couldn't say a thing. Why? Because it's perfect and it's flawless and it has to be written before that time period for all these different reasons. And it's so obvious that it must be. How else do you explain it? God did it. God prophesied it. God ordained it. God designed it. God executed it. Why? So that you would know for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, everything he prophesied, not just in Nahum, but what's Nahum connected with? The book of Isaiah. Everything in Isaiah would come true. Every single thing in the book of Isaiah will come true. And here is where we are so ye of little faith. We've already seen things in the book of Isaiah come true, have we not? Was Jesus born of a virgin? Yes. Is he the King of Kings and the Lord of the Lord and the Prince of Peace? Yes. Was he the suffering servant and did he die for his people? Yes. Was there his righteousness for ours? Yes. There were so many things that have already happened exactly the way that Isaiah described them. And yet, we're just wondering now, are we really sure that God will change the light of the earth so that it will be his glory that shines instead? Are we really sure about that one detail? even though all the other details have happened exactly the way the scriptures have said, are we really sure that you don't need a zoo anymore in the millennial kingdom? That lions and lambs and kids, they'll all play? Oh my, I mean, that's what's going to happen? That, I mean, are you really sure about that? Are you really sure that nation won't war against nation and that they will turn their swords into plowshares and that there will never be hunger and never famine and all tears will be wiped away? Are you really sure? Here's the irony. For people in Nahum's day, they were waiting for all of Isaiah to be fulfilled. They didn't know if a Messiah was going to come. They didn't know his name was Jesus. They didn't know historically from an experiential level that he would die on a cross. They didn't know that. They were just waiting for it to happen. And they believed it. Those who were a part of the remnant. Why? Because Nahum was the near prophecy that guaranteed the what? The far prophecy. Here, we have Nahum, the near prophecy, and then we have the Gospels, more near prophecy, and then we have Acts, more near prophecy. We have near prophecy after near prophecy after near prophecy, history after history after history, and then we're wondering about the last 15%, and now we're like, well, I don't know. I don't know. I mean, I know that God has basically done it all the same way this whole time, but I'm just really not sure if he's just going to finish it that way, even though he's shown us no inclination to do otherwise. People wonder, are you really sure it's going to happen literally this way? Well, look at Nineveh. Did it die by flood and fire? Yes. Okay. That's how you read all prophecy. That's what's going to happen. God sets up the perfect precedent. He anchors it all. And what we should be is so encouraged. When you read what God has promised you, that's guaranteed. How do you know that? What happened to Nineveh? Is it fact? In fact, to this very day, if you flew a drone over the area of Nineveh, it's still a destroyed ruin. In fact, Nineveh wasn't discovered for many, many years because of the level of its destruction. It's a fact. You can't deny it. It's historical reality. And in that way, our future, the truth of the Bible, the truth of the gospel, the truth of every promise, it's that true. Nahum proves it because it's the near prophecy that guarantees all what? Far prophecies. We have absolute assurance. Well, here is another point that why Nahum gives us assurance. It's because it appeases us. It appeases us. It appeases God's wrath. It appeases our sense of justice. And you can see that in Nahum chapter 3. Nahum reminds Israel that when Nineveh is judged, they will be judged for their crimes against humanity. And that is absolutely true. When you read chapter 3, verse 1 and following, and it talks about the sound of the whip and the sound of the rumbling of the wheel and the galloping horses, you might wonder, is this talking about Nineveh or is it talking about what Nineveh did to others? And the answer is, yeah. Nineveh did that with other people. They invaded. They did terrible things against them. They slayed so many people. They kidnapped and decimated and raped, and that's all talked about in Nahum 3, 1 through 3. But here's God's point. What they did to others, it will be done to what? To them. God will have vengeance. You want to know why there's comfort? Because there is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And when you read about how those who persecuted the church, how they did such atrocities, and when we read in the past about how people had hurt God's people, and when we read about, and when we even experience a level of pressure and persecution, even to a lesser degree, what we have to remember is vengeance belongs to our God, and he will repay. He will definitely repay. We can never forget that. But it's not just that Nineveh will repay for their crimes against humanity. It's also their crimes against God himself. You know, it's very fascinating. Verse 4, it says this, that of chapter 3, that Nineveh had this pagan religion, harlotries of a harlot, spiritual harlotries, sorceries. And it says this, who sells nations and sells families. I don't think we realize this, but false religion is not neutral. Paganism promotes crimes, terrible crimes. I remember one time watching a film, a movie, a cartoon actually, that was supposed to talk about the life of Amy Carmichael. And I was like, yeah, this is good. Like, let's watch this with the kids. It's a cartoon. It's going to be G-rated, obviously. It's godly. Amy Carmichael, we can learn about a missionary. And the cartoon opens with why Amy Carmichael's ministry needed to exist. And it was because kids were being kidnapped and taken into Hindu temples. And it was horrific. My kids were like, what in the world is going on? I'm like, this is bad. Like, I've just scarred them for life. My wife's, you know, urging me to find the remote, which I didn't bother to find, to try to turn it off. And I'm like, yeah, I just blocked the television. And we just struggled to, like, figure out how to deal with the situation. That was not G. And here's the point. Pagan religion twists the truth so much that it actually destroys society. That's what you have to understand. God says, I own all the children, so you shall not what? Steal. You shall not kidnap. And pagan religion says, God owns all the children, steal them all and kidnap them to me. Totally different. Pagan religion is not just some neutral ideology out there. It is wickedness and vileness against God and the world. And God says, I will expose Nineveh for their wicked, wicked, depraved, debauched religion. Verse 6, I will throw detestable filth on you. The word detestable filth is actually the word for idol in Hebrew, because it's the same thing. God views idolatry as detestable filth because that's exactly what it is. And God says this, will there be any comforters for you? Verse 7. You know what the word comforter there is? Nahum. Like the word Nahum. Like the book Nahum. And the idea is this. All of God's people, when you see Nineveh, they have no comforters. That's God telling you, you will have all the comfort in the end. Because they're judged so that justice will be served. And that's all the comfort you will need. God will appease his wrath. He will appease it against those who do crimes against humanity. He will appease it against those who do crimes against God. And there's a warning in that for all of us, but there's also comfort for all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, because he will have vengeance. Justice will be served. And all of this leads to a final admonition, point four. We've talked about actuality of God. We've talked about assurance. We've talked about the appeasement. Now we need to talk about admonition. And here's what often we all think in light of the nature of God, that we're the exception to the rule, that somehow we're going to get out of this. And verse 8, Nahum says, are you better than Noaman? This is the city of Thebes, which sits along the waters of the Nile. What was known about Nineveh? It was a city surrounded by what? Rivers, water. Thebes was surrounded by what? Water. God says, you know what I did to Thebes? And this is how we know when Nahum was written. Because it has to be written around the time that Thebes was what? Destroyed. Nahum was an eyewitness. And so we know the date of this, and it was definitely before Nineveh was ever remotely destroyed. So we know. And we also know this, that Thebes didn't survive God's wrath. Thebes had all the same advantages as Nineveh. And Thebes was destroyed. Nineveh, you're no exception to the rule. You are no exception to the rule. Everything you try to do, it will actually bring God's wrath on you. Verse 14 of chapter 3, I love it. Here's what God tells Nineveh. Go ahead, draw water for yourself. On the one hand, that's standard practice when you're going under a siege. You want to have water. The irony is this. How is Nineveh going to be destroyed? By a massive what? Flood. So God's point is, yeah, go ahead, start drawing water. I mean, you might as well start filling your city. I mean, you can help me out a little bit. You know, a couple gallons, more gallons is going to be useful. So God's point is this. No matter what you try to do, you can't escape the wrath of God. You're just going to cause it. You're just going to cause it. And God says, and everyone will know. Everyone will know that you deserved it. Verse 19. All who hear the report about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? Did you notice that this book ends with a question? There's only one other book that ends with a question in the Bible. Guess what book it is? Jonah. The two twins, the two cities. And Jonah's question was this: should I not have mercy on Nineveh? And Jonah is left speechless because he knows the answer to that question has to be what? Yes. Yes, you're right, God. You can show grace. You are justified in doing that. I am wrong. You are right. And now Nahum turns the question around. Should God not judge Nineveh? And the answer also is what? Yes. And now the question is, choose one or the other. Which one do you want? Do you want to be in the question where it should God not show grace to you? Or do you want to be in the question where it is obviously should God not show judgment upon you? Which question do you want to be? This is a tale of two cities. One city, two generations. And the question is, do you want grace or do you want judgment? Do you want mercy or do you want wrath? That is the question. And for anyone who doesn't know the answer of how that is and how to reconcile this, which is ultimately through the gospel, which is exactly what happened in the days of Jonah, where God moved in people to actually repent and turn to God, turn away from their sin, reach out to God, appeal to his grace, appeal to his mercy that he would do it all for them. That's the only way through this. That is what he has done is the only solution for mankind, period. But here is the comfort for all those who know Jesus. Nahum's point is this: judgment is inevitable, which means this, that God's plan is inevitable. There is absolute assurance. And for those in the days of Nahum who were awaiting the time of the destruction of Nineveh, which would come soon, they were looking forward to the near prophecy that guaranteed the far. And they had it, and that was their comfort. We have even greater comfort, because for us, it's not a near prophecy. It's what? It's ancient history. It's that sure. It's that factual. There is no excuse for us to disbelieve the promises of God. There is no excuse for us to wonder, is this worth it? There is no excuse for us to think, hey, I wonder what the future will be like. There is no excuse for us to think, is this valuable and should I invest my life in it? Why? Because Nahum has already proven by the intended logic of God, what he has said in the near will happen and guarantee what? The far. Everything God has promised to us is yes and amen. Everything that he has said will happen. Everything that he has asked us to do is worth it. Nothing is in vain. Why? Because the near prophecy shows that the far prophecy will exactly happen the way God said. And if you ever wonder, if you ever have doubt in your heart, if you ever have question in your heart, go back to the obscure book of Nahum and ask, did this happen? And when the answer, and it will always be this way, is yes, then you know that everything our God promised to us will be. That is the glorious comfort of Nahum. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you for this book of Nahum. Thank you that it is great comfort. Comfort that you will avenge evil, but comfort that every promise you have said is yes and amen. Thank you for this book. Remind us that that is how sure your plan, your prophecies, and your promises are. And therefore, the work for the Lord Jesus Christ, the worship of him, it is the most valuable thing in the world, and it is never in vain. In your name we pray. Amen.